you, Martin.
Yeah, Lord, we just gather our thoughts, our minds, our hearts to really plug into more of your word, more understanding your voice through your written word, Lord, and expand it for us by Roger, Lord. Just ask you to be with us now, Lord. Bring it alive, enriching our knowledge and understanding by your Holy Spirit, Lord, and quicken it and settle it in our hearts that we may use it for your kingdom's purpose, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen. Now, you will see a choice piece of meditation that you'll never see anywhere else, because it came to me as I studied again and again and again and read again and again and again, and these patterns come out and you begin to see them there. But there's also a little addition that if you want to put under the Gospel of the Apostle, a little box, like the boxes in 1, which is Judge, 2, Jesus, 3, one new man, 4, God's own Son, 5, Deliverer, 6, Christ, the Christ, okay? Mm-hmm. If you had a similar box underneath the first and the last, that is, the Gospel of the Apostle, and I am of the Apostle, okay? Under the Gospel of the Apostle, you could put a box and write Incarnation. And if you went down to the bottom, you could make another box and you could write in Trinity. So incarnational and Trinitarian, if you wanted it in an adjectival form. And then the rest of it stands as it is. But you, by this time of meditating on the colors, will realize I've taken 3 verses, 2 of which belong to the first section and 1 of the next section, but they really all hang together, as you will see. And I've taken out the salient words of each and shown how the rest of the book interprets this basic statement of the Pauline Gospel, if you would like to call it that. There is the Johannine Gospel, there's the Matthewan Gospel, there's the Lucan Gospel, Markan Gospel, and there's the Pauline Gospel. It was the emphasis that Paul had. In fact, you can find places where Paul would say it was my gospel. Well, you might have thought it was a bit conceited. It's God's gospel, surely. It is, but it's quite right and proper that to say that, or for Paul to say, this is my gospel, which I proclaim. And he's showing his own emphasis. And the particular emphasis here hasn't got everything about the gospel in it, very little about the second coming, a little bit, but very little about church life, but one half a chapter or so. So there's not an awful lot about certain big subjects, nothing about the Lord's table. So there are things which are fundamental to Christian life and practice that Paul doesn't mention. But he is emphasizing this is the good news. He's not doing it because there are problems that have arisen in churches like the rest of his epistles. If he writes to the Galatians, they've got problems. And so he gets all fired up and tells them they're being led astray. If he writes to any of the others, you can detect that he's either got an overt request for a particular problem that's arisen, Corinthians in particular, or else it's hidden away that he's having a little bit of an emphasis on this or that or the other, which he must have heard has gone wrong in the particular churches that he's writing to. But in Romans, we haven't got that kind of emphasis. We have an emphasis, and I'll mention that in a moment, but he is much more, in a more general sense, presenting himself to the Roman church. They've probably, possibly, not surely, have heard one or two things about Paul. Some of the hard line Jacobean, James, that is, promoters, would probably have put out a warning about this man Paul. He's a little bit dodgy, you know, he's on the edge of things, and possibly. But certainly he was always coming under fire from the Jews, which made it very difficult for the first church, because the first church was full of Jews, of course, it was nearly all Jews, and it'd be very hard for him to get away with it. So he is presenting himself and spelling out my gospel, and this is really what the epistle is about. If you would say, is there a particular theme in it, it may surprise you to find that I'm saying that the theme, really, of Romans is missionary outreach, missionary message. It is the gospel for all the Gentiles and the whole world. Just to follow that through, if you turn, and I'm sure you can get to Romans quickly, if you look at chapter 1 of Romans, you'll see a little phrase which is going to be repeated. It's in verse 7, to all who are beloved of God. Verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. Gentiles, nations, same word. The obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, all the nations. It is a particular kind of obedience. It is a faith obedience. It isn't a self-effort, works obedience. It is a faith obedience, but it is obedience. It isn't just by faith, it's obedience by faith. And if you now turn to the end of this gospel, this epistle, which is, in my, I'm saying, is Paul's gospel, into the 16th chapter, and when we do Romans, perhaps as the book in the Bible school, next sessions for the next 10 years, we should see that there's also, if we ever get to chapter 16 before I don't pass out of this veil of tears into the heavenly glory, in chapter 16 you will see the phrase again. It's messed up in many of our translations, so it's sort of it's even translated with different words, but exactly the same Greek words. And in chapter 16, well, what I was going to say was, we'll find if we do the whole of the epistle, there are all sorts of discussions about where the epistle really ends, which bits have been knocked off. Because it looks as though there are two or even three endings as you get in chapters 15 and 16, as though Paul can't stop or else somebody has added bits on. So it is a literature issue to try and see that. But this is a point that's always bear in mind. There is a very clear ending to this epistle, if you've noticed what I've pointed out in chapter 1, the obedience of faith, or faith obedience. And you can turn now to chapter 16 and hopefully verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. Notice my gospel. That's what I was emphasizing. And the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for the ages past. So it's talking about the gospel, it was kept secret, it was a mystery, but now it's revealed. But now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets. It's a scriptural message, the scripture of the prophets has been revealed, according to the commandment of the eternal God, and has been made known to all the nations, the Gentiles. Now, isn't it strange? The NESB, using this little phrase that I'm emphasizing, in the first chapter, 1, calls it the Gentiles. Now we've got here, he's suddenly decided the translators to put nations. That is a silly thing to do, I must say. Why not translate it the same? Because it goes on, leave out the NASB leading to. Just read on, all the nations to obedience of faith. So you've got exactly the same phrase. All the nations, the obedience of faith. So that is at the beginning, chapter 1. It is at the end, chapter 16. And everything contained in the middle, according to Paul, would be my gospel, which is the fruit of which is the obedience of faith. It is obeying God out of faith. It is by faith. It is faith that matters. If there's no faith, all our good works are of no account. But if it's out of faith, if it's out of a relationship with the Lord, out of a trust in Him, it's a commitment to all that He is, and living in that, in a living relationship of trust, not just of credence, but of trust, then out of that comes the obedience that God is looking for. Not law obedience, but it is, I mean, you can fulfill the law, of course, but it is faith obedience. It's listening and finding out what my relationship and dependence on Christ is that brings forth the fruit of His life in me. So, that's the overview, if you like, or at least the introduction to the whole book. It's a missionary epistle seeking to bring the gospel to all the nations. Now, if we go back to chapter 1, the famous verses which sum up, you could say, the Pauline message of good news, starting at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed, or being revealed, from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because, and so it flows on. But I want us to see those three verses all hanging together. They are not separate. Don't draw a line at verse 17 and say we're starting a new tack. It is all linked together. I say that because you'll find some ways of dividing up the paragraphs in many gospel, in many scripture translations. You will see that they start a fresh bit at verse 18. It isn't fresh at all. You see, verse 18, why am I not ashamed? For I'm not ashamed, for the righteousness of God is revealed to faith, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. Those three gars, they are in Greek, gar, for, join up the whole thing, and it is one assertion. So the gospel which Paul is talking about is one which is in the backdrop of the wrath of God, which is being revealed. So too, in the midst of it, by the preaching of the good news, the righteousness of God is being revealed. And that, of course, might lead to wrath, because God is righteous. But then you go a bit further back still, but I'm not ashamed. The gospel is power. The gospel is power for salvation. So what I have done, and seems to me fairly reasonable, is to take that threefold introduction as to what the gospel is, and take out the salient words on parts. And if you look between 1 and 6, including the introduction and the epilogue, starting with the introduction, I've said it's the gospel of the apostle. If you look through chapter 1, in verses 1 to verse 16, you'd notice that the word gospel occurs three times. Third time is in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. So I've taken the word gospel and called it the gospel of the apostle, and that is the first section, gospel. It is the introduction, it is the beginning of this message, the gospel of the apostle. Then, why am I not ashamed of the gospel? Well, it is. It goes on to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God. Well, the power of God is going to be expounded in number 4. Power of God, the law of the spirit of life, and so on, chapter 7, 7 to, and to 8, 39. A power which not only gives us a life that is a victorious life, it's a life that, I mean, it leads us in intercession. The Spirit cries, Abba, Father, within us, worship. It goes on about the groaning of the universe, and we groan, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And even in all things, with principalities, powers, mights, dominions, life and death, we are overcomers in all these things. It's a wonderful power passage, basically chapter 8, but led into by the weakness of chapter 7. So that's the power of God that's going to be expounded in 7:7 to 8:39. But the next thing it says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation. The word salvation only appears by the time we get to chapter 5. Doesn't appear in chapters 1 to 4. So chapter 5, twice. It's salvation in life and it's salvation from wrath. And so the salvation message is then expounded, I've suggested. Chapter 5, verse 12 to 7, chapter 5, verse 12 to 7, verse 6. It's the salvation which is defined in terms of the new humanity. But then it says, why is it the power which is salvation? Because the righteousness of God, and the righteousness of God, and that is a big subject. We haven't got time for it tonight, but we will look at it next year. Next academic. The righteousness of God and justification. Of course, you know, all that justification is a word that's to do with righteousness. It's the same thing, basically, same root. So the righteousness of God is in the justification, which I am going to argue fairly strenuously when we get there some years later, in the concept of that it's God being right. Well, we will look at it tonight, actually. Of God being right and making men and women right. The righteousness of God that belongs to him. It is, did I say making them right? No. Making them right in the sense declaring you're right. Not the actual making somebody right. It's the declaring of them right. It's a declaration, like when a judge declares this man is guilty and he puts on his black hat, or used to, and you were taken away and hung. All very nice and very clear. That's declaring the righteousness of the kingdom. This man has been found as a murderer and he's going to die for it. So that side comes out, the righteousness of God's being revealed. And it goes on to say to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So when you get to chapter 9, you're going to see Paul answering the question about his gospel. What's happened to the Jews? Has God abandoned the Jews? If he did, he might abandon the church. And so he starts to expound how the Jews and the church are really linked together, and that the Jewish state is not the same thing as he is a Jew who is one of the heart, or he is a Jew who is one that is worships God and praises God, Judah, praise, etc., etc. So he's got an argument about that. And in chapter 9, where he declares that he loves the Jews because he's one anyway, and from them comes the Messiah and all the rest of it, he goes on to explain that it's to the Jew first, but so often they rejected it, the Gentiles receive it. Having said that, it's always worth just bearing in mind when people start to make special things about Jews and all the rest of it, either specially antagonistic or specially promoting, the fact of the matter is that there's neither Jew nor Greek in Christ. And that Jewish leaders, 3 Jewish leaders have said to me over the years of my long life that there are proportionally as many Jews who belong to Jesus as there are in any other nation, you know, proportionally. That's worth hanging on to, because it does mean that the gospel has been very successful amongst the Jews. Well, it's as successful as amongst the Gentiles. I'm not talking about just nominal Christendom, of course. I'm talking about the real, genuine, born-again people. Okay. So to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Why? Well, because if the jolly Jews would only get converted, we'd finish the whole business of world evangelism, which is what this epistle is about. So here we go. Let's get a few more Jews converted. Yes, that's an old Zach, what's his name, is half a one, so perhaps we ought to go for him. Yeah. To the Jew first, also to the Gentiles, the Greeks. So that's the strategy of the gospel in history, comes out in chapters 9 to 11. But then finally, I am not ashamed. So here's Paul the Apostle, I am. And here he is, not ashamed. And so this time, from chapter 12, verse 1 to chapter 15, verse 13, you see he's not ashamed because of our relationship with the authorities and what obedient citizens we are. He's not ashamed of the way we live together, Jews and Gentiles, even though some want to keep special days and others don't. And he goes on about chapter 15 of how we worship God together, Jews and Gentiles, with one voice. So he's not ashamed of it because it's the only reconciling, final unification message in the world. Amen. Look at the history of the world. Look at the history of the last 50 years. It's only the gospel of Christ that can bring us together. That's why the devil is always trying to break us up into pieces. Okay, one final element I haven't taken up, of course, the whole of this lovely message of three verses starts off, I am not ashamed of the gospel. So I've taken I am as the apostle, because in the epilogue, you see, it's all about how Paul evangelizes. He wants to evangelize where Christ isn't named. He's on his way to Spain, looking forward to having times with them, and you'll help me on the way, etc., etc. And so we see a lot about the apostle in those last few chapters. So that, you see what I've done, of course. I've taken what I call the principal message of the whole of the book in three verses and divided up, or two in particular, but divided up these three and shown how each element is actually expounded, making up the whole of the epistle. So in this way, you could say it's a very integrated. It looks a bit jigsaw-y, but it is integrated. You find bit by bit by bit, it's all of a piece. And then there are two other things I suggested you put in. If we go to the beginning, and we'll look at it in a minute, you'll see that in the introductory part, there is a presentation of who Jesus is. Born of the seed of David, declared to be Son of God, in power by the resurrection from the dead. That is thoroughgoing incarnational theology. That Christ is of the seed of David, thoroughly human. But he's also resurrected, and by that resurrection he is declared Son of God in power. So you've got the divinity, Son of God, you've got the humanity, the line of David, and they come together at the beginning. And then you will notice as we go through, each section that I've picked out has a particular presentation of Jesus. So this is a Christological interpretation. Surprise, surprise. But I've tried to demonstrate to you how the picture of Christ gradually builds up. In the first section, we're going to find that Jesus is seen as judge. You say, how so? Well, look at chapter 2 and verse 16. On that day, or on the day when according to my gospel, here's my gospel again, it's Paul's gospel, you might say, well, we know it's God's, but it's Paul's too. According to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. And that is a day when, verse 15, and showing the work of the Lord written in their hearts, their consciences bearing them witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. No surprise, because as John tells us, all judgments given to the Son. The judgment in the last day is the Son of God's judgment. He who has been man has the right to therefore judge mankind. And God is always bending over backwards to demonstrate his his fairness, justice. Okay? That's a presentation then of Jesus in the first section, number one, and it shows him as judge. In the next section, we see that he's called Jesus. Look at chapter 3 and verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through, and I'm going to translate this, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all those who believed. And then jump down to verse 25, verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And then going on a bit further, verse 26, the faithfulness of Jesus. And that's first, you've probably got faithfulness in Jesus. The faithfulness of is a genitive. But I'll argue about that some other time, if not tonight. But that's the emphasis. It's Christ as our redemption, our propitiation, and the strong, I know it says Christ, but that's often the Messiah, but it's the Messiah who is really, really, really human. He's a carpenter in Nazareth. His name is Jesus. But you might not have guessed the Messiah was going to be called Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus. And that's the Greek form of it, of Joshua. And he is the Savior, because that's what the word is, made up from the word salvation, the Savior. And it's all to do with the work of the cross, how he died for us, in order that God might be just and the justifier of those that believe in him. So Christ is presented to us in his lovely humanity and the beauty of his redemptive work, that he had blood to shed and he did so. We are redeemed in his blood. The third section, we've seen now Christ presented as judge, as Jesus, and now in the third section we enter into that part. You remember chapter 5 of John's Gospel of Romans, it talks about one new man. It talks about the balance between Adam and Christ, and it talks about that we've been crucified with Christ, and therefore if we're crucified, we've got to find some life from somewhere. We've got one new man, which comes out in this next section. So the new humanity title of Jesus, one man, as opposed to the old man, the new one that's come in. And that is is filling up Christologically what the message of salvation is all about. Then you get to the lovely section about the power of God, and in that we see that that power is going to regenerate and resurrect both the earth as well as human beings. And in chapter 8 you'll see that towards the end, when it gets all very exciting and euphoric, that it's a bit earlier than the 39. What shall we say to these things? Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. So another title or understanding of Jesus, God's own son. Not just generally sons of God, but God's own son. Got it? So the specific presentation of his sonship, the unique sonship of the Son of God. And then in the next section, and this can take a bit of argument if we get round to it about all the Jews and the rest of it, but I would suggest to you in verse 26, quoting from the Old Testament, and thus, in this manner, that word thus in verse 26, and in this way all Israel will be saved. What way? Look at verse 25. If I don't want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you become wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in.
Which chapter is that?
Sorry, chapter 11, 9 to 11 is all about the Jews. But here it says that the fullness of there's a hardening to Israel, and that'll go on until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus, in other words, in this way, that is, everywhere else that little Greek word is translated in this way, or it is not just, and so, it is, and so like this, got it? It's a very specific word. And so in this way, all Israel, and I believe, I understand that to mean Jews and Gentiles together, as the people of God who've carried the good news through and fulfilled the purpose of the calling of Israel and that which is in the church, transferred in the church as well. It isn't, as people make out sometimes, this particular view. They say, well, what do they call it? Come on, somebody. Dislocating, not dislocating, it's something else. I'm getting old. It's displacement theology, they say. It's not displacement. We are Jews. We've got hearts like Jews. We praise like Judah did, and so on. Because not all of the national Israel are really Israel. And we've come in on their calling and their purpose. And the Jewish purposes are being fulfilled now in Jews and Gentiles together. So it isn't as though you've got one lot over here, Jewish Christians, and one lot over here, Gentile Christians. We are one, and that oneness carries us through. And so in this way, all Israel, the real Israel of God, Galatians chapter 6, I'm arguing a case which probably you've never had a problem about, but I know in the back of my mind I can see my opponents, and I will. So that's the next picture we get there. He's a deliverer. So it goes on to say, and so in this way all Israel will be saved, just as it's written, the deliverer will come forth from Zion, the deliverer. So here is deliverance. That comes from Isaiah 59. And so we move on to the last section of I'm Not Ashamed part. That runs from chapter 12 to 15. And there you will begin to see the body of Christ at work. The Christ, that is, Christ as a head, but also with a body, fulfilling all that Jesus is in the church. So there's an emphasis there on the Christ. You'll see it as you get to the end of Romans, the word Christ comes again, 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 again. It's quite loaded as you get to the end. The Messiah, and he has a body now, and we are a part of that. Just as Jesus came, and so as the Father sent me, how did he send him? By anointing him at his baptism. So I send you. How does he send us? And he breathes the Spirit upon them. Same continuity to get this good news through the world, through the Messiah who's got a body. That's how the fulfillment will take place. So that all comes out in those last sections. Finally, when you get to chapter 15 and you look at now where's the verse I'm looking for? It's not 15, it's 13:14. Look at verse 30. This is the epilogue now. You're still with me? Mm-hmm. In the epilogue, which is the I am not ashamed of the gospel, it's the apostle, and we read all about what he's doing as an apostle. But in verse 30, I urge you, brothers, look at this Trinitarian statement, by our Lord Jesus Christ, full-blooded, total Lord Jesus Christ, okay? from the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit. So the Spirit of God's there with love, bringing love and shedding it abroad in our hearts, showing that God loves us. And thirdly, that strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. So you've got the Son of God, Lord Jesus Christ. You've got the Spirit of God, the love of the Spirit. You've got the prayers going to God, presumably the Father. And so we finish with the Trinitarian understanding of the Messiah. So in the beginning you get a divine human Messiah, at the end you get a Trinitarian Messiah, and in the middle you get a judge, you get Jesus, a man, you get the one new man, a new humanity, you get God's own unique Son, you get a deliverer, and you get the Christ, the Messiah. And those are all ways of understanding Jesus. Throw them all together and you've got such a rich view of the person who has come to save us. And one who is both God and man, and one who is a part of the Godhead. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Is that beautiful?
Yeah,
yeah, it's wonderful, isn't it? So, what's the time? Oh, we've got a bit of time left. Now, what shall we major on at this point? There's so much that we could. Is there any question about what I've just said? I think the only other thing I want to say is, for goodness sake, learn those two verses, if not three. Those two fours, you know. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the power of God and the salvation of everyone that believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. So you need this message. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men. All right? Learn it, because then you've got the gospel at your fingertips, haven't you? And you've got all this that we've been thinking about in the last 40 minutes, 50 minutes, whatever it's been. It's a saturation of Jesus material in our hearts. Okay. Well, now, let's go back to chapter 1 then. We could go to each chapter in turn and do this. And your chapter 1, very important little bit here. Oh, just look for a minute at the first statement that we looked at in chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. Paul again has mentioned for the gospel of God. Although he calls it my gospel twice already, we've seen, he also calls it the gospel of God. Set apart for the gospel of God, verse 1. Which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So where are the genuine prophets found? In the Holy Scriptures. So it's a scriptural message. It's a prophetic message. It's a message which we are now going to see concerning his Son. It isn't a message about God and Godianity. It's not a message about spirituality. We've got a lot of spirituality about, whatever that means. It is a gospel about Jesus. And it's the Son of God who's come to view. It's concerning his Son. If you don't preach the Son of God, you're not preaching the gospel. Is that a good test? I've sat in meetings. I remember sitting, I won't tell you which one. We heard God once, prayer once, and how many buildings they were selling off because they couldn't fill them. It's no wonder, because you've got to preach Jesus. You've got to preach the Son of God. Concerning his Son. Whoever he is a personage who is in a relationship within the Godhead with somebody called Father. Who was born, out of the descent of David. And although it looks as though the David line was cut off and Joseph had nothing to do with it because it was virgin born, I think the other genealogy demonstrates very clearly that Mary was the son of David, and that's why Jesus was the son of David. And he was born of the descent of David according to the flesh. Now this is balanced then by the next statements. Who was declared son, oh, but he's just been, it's concerning his son. No, but he was declared, demonstrated, presented to the world as son of God with power. Son of God with power. This is the good news. It's the power of God for salvation. The Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. He was crucified in weakness, but he was raised by the power of God. And the little phrase, born of the descent of David, is parallel with by the resurrection, which sometimes is called a birth out of death, and by the, this is my son, you are my son, this day have I begotten you, the begetting, the birth, the resurrection of from the dead. And so there's a birth out of the line of David, there's a birth out of death. And then the Son of God, of course, parallels with verse 3 concerning his son. And then you've got the next statement, according to the flesh, according to the spirit of holiness, according to the Holy Spirit. So the resurrection, which declares him Son of God from the dead in power, is according to the spirit of holiness. I can't understand that means anything other than the Holy Spirit, because it's a Jewish way, it's a Hebrew way of just putting it that way around. And so he's using a Jewish form rather than a typically Greek form. Spirit of holiness is the Holy Spirit, spirit made up of holiness. So the spirit of holiness, it was according to him as opposed to the spirit of the flesh. And you will find, according to the flesh, you'll find that there are other parallels, even in Peter and people like that, where spirit and flesh are balanced off together. Not flesh as something bad, but flesh as something human, just human as we know it, first humanity. And the spirit is the other side of the picture, is the one who is operating from the divine realm, as opposed to the flesh, worldly realm. And then the full name of Jesus, Jesus Christ our Lord. There are other places we could have just glanced at. Look at Romans 9:5 while we're at it. Romans 9:5. This on its own wouldn't necessarily have clinched the argument, because there's so many other verses though in the scriptures about our Lord's deity. Yet this just simply is worth putting together. Chapter 9, verse 5, talking about the Jews who are, let's look at verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption, the resurrection of the body, as sons, and the glory of the covenants, that's the covenants of Abraham and Moses, and David, and the giving of the law, that's Moses, Mount Sinai, and the service, the temple service, temple in italics, not there, but it's the worship of Israel, and the promises they were given to Israel. Whose are the fathers, that is the patriarchs, belong to them, and from whom is the Christ? According to the flesh. According to the line of David and the flesh, the seed of David, the seed of Abraham, who is over all. He is supreme, he is above everything else. God blessed forever. And there's a whole list, and you'll find them in my new book when it comes out, of early church fathers, starting with my favorite Irenaeus and one or two others, who all understood this as a clear statement of the deity of Christ. So you don't read it as a sort of a explosive expression of praise and worship, as some people do. God be blessed, you know, because of these wonderful things being said about Jesus. God be blessed forever. Amen. No, it's that it's Jesus who is the one who is over all, and surely therefore he is God blessed forever. Do you follow me?
Mm-hmm. He is.
Well, yes, he's God who is blessed forever. Okay. And it's a statement of his deity. He is God. Okay. And then another place you could look is Romans 15 and verse 12. And again Isaiah says, there shall come from the root of Jesse he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, God over all, in him shall the Gentiles hope. So there is a statement there of the one who is from the root of Jesse, and he is the ruler over all the Gentiles, and the Gentiles will hope in him. Now may God, the God of hope, because they you've just said the Gentiles will hope in him, and then he said, now the God of hope. So surely that's, again, it's an allusion to the deity of our Lord. Fill you with all joy and peace in believing, and abound in hope in the power of the Holy Spirit. So you've got another little Trinitarian run down there. Power of the Holy Spirit, the God of hope, and the Gentiles will hope in him. All right? You happy?
Mm-hmm.
That's another Trinitarian one in that latter part. Okay. Well, that's perhaps enough on that one. Let's have a little bit of an argument about chapter 1 and from faith to faith. What do you make of that? Well, that's been discussed for years and years and years. In verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, I'm going to argue, and we'll look at it quickly tonight, that faith, of course, is also faithful. In the Septuagint, more often than not, pistis is translated faithful. So it wouldn't be surprising that in the New Testament, very much based upon the Septuagint quotations, not always, but very often, it wouldn't be surprising to find them translating pistis for the word faithful. Now, of course, you could say that in one phrase like that, surely faith means the same thing each time. But I'm going to suggest, and if it did, is that from the faithfulness of God to the faithfulness of men? Or is it actually what you might not think is perhaps the logical approach? Is it from the faithfulness of God to the faith of men? Now, as we move on, and we'll try and do it quickly, my faith is based on God's faithfulness. If God wasn't faithful to me, my faith would be empty and in vain. But it's because God is faithful, and he has kept his promises, and he's done it in Jesus, and in particular on the cross, then we can trust that faith, or faithfulness, that God has done what he said he's going to do, and he has saved mankind. We put our feet on his faithfulness and we've got faith rising up within us. If you don't do that, if it's a matter of the just shall live by faith, and I better boost up a bit of faith today, I haven't got too much, I'll try and believe. Like Lewis Carroll says, you must try and practice believing three impossible things before breakfast every day. You know it isn't true, but you're going to try and kid yourself it is. And that is trying to build up and trying to get a bit of faith. But faith comes when you begin to trust what God is and what he's done. And you can't help but believe. It just rises up inside you. Like putting your feet down on a solid rock when you've been just about to drown swimming. And you put your feet in the rock and you feel faith, you feel strength go all the way through you as you stand up on the rock. You've been saved. You put your feet on the faithfulness of God and faith arises in your heart. In that sense, faith is God's gift. It's by grace. And that is what it says, that we are saved by grace through faith. Got it? So I would suggest that what we've got here is what's going to be very important a bit later on, that the faithfulness, the righteousness of God is his faithfulness to us. And therefore we have faith because we're resting in that. Not therefore that we've got that God is believing something, and that therefore I believe something. Not that it is from faith to faith, my faith getting stronger and stronger, but it's God's faithfulness creates faith in me. If you turn to chapter 3, you're...
That happens between one another as well. That happens between one another, faith.
Yeah. We do. Faith. Yeah. We build faith on what we see in other people's faith. Yeah. Verse, this wonderful passage.
Where are we talking about?
Chapter 3, starting at verse 21. Now, from the law, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed to by the law and the prophets. So you can read about it in the law and the prophets, but it's apart from the law and the prophets, because Abraham didn't have the law and the prophets. And he had faith. Enoch didn't have the law and the prophets. But he walked by faith. And all the Old Testament worthies didn't have very much of the law and the prophets because they often got lost and had to be found hidden in the temple in the days of Josiah and so on. But the faith is still there. And where do they get that faith from? It's their trust in God. So here we got the righteousness of God, which is not necessarily in the law and the prophets. You can find it in the law and prophets, but not necessarily from there. Even the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Now, have you got that? If you've got faith in Jesus Christ, scrub out the in, change the Bible, and put it as it should be. Because both in this bit and in the verse that I'm going to, it's right nearby, twice you get this, twice you've got the genitive, and the genitive means of. Even the King James translates it faith of God and not faith in God. Are you with me? Mm-hmm. It is some nitpicking old people who don't understand their Greek who've translated, and every modern version pretty well translates faith in Christ. Now, if you do, here and in, there are six other places and at least one other place where you get two of them done together. Sorry. Let's read it as though it's in the text, as you've probably got it translated. God, through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe. All those that believe. Well, of course they believe if they got faith in Christ. That's what they are. They're believers. So you're only saying the same thing twice. That in itself should scream at us. There's something a little bit, you know, funny about this translating. Let's go back to what it really says. The faith of Jesus Christ means the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And then read it. The righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Got it? And that's beautiful, isn't it? For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, etc., etc. So it's, again, this same point. The faithfulness of God brings a faith in Christ. Then you move on to verse 20. I don't know why they do this, but there you are. Take your pen again, scrub out in verse 26. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness, sorry, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, says not, we're not waiting for it, it's come already, since the cross, that he might be just and the justifier, he might be just and the justifier of the one who has the faithfulness of Jesus. Not who has the faith in Jesus, but the faithfulness of Jesus. The righteousness of God is revealed in the faithfulness of Jesus. God is just and justifier. He's just. He demonstrates he's just by Jesus coming, living, dying, rising again. He is just because he's promised it. And he is the justifier because in that very action, the righteousness of God has been declared. You are right through faith, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. You are now a right man. Not being made right, but being declared right. That is what the righteousness of God is about. It's a declaration. You're right, not wrong. Go free. Don't stay in the court. Get out here quickly. Case of change my mind. Off you go. You have been declared right. And you're just the same man that walked in. Perhaps. But no, you'd be different, wouldn't you? If you've been through the court and heard that. Well, that is so important in my understanding and will be a fundamental argument when I manage to get finally all of this onto paper. No. There we are. Thank you for coming in and stopping me at the right point. There are lots of other bits, tidbits I would like to have drawn out, of course, but I think you've got a rough idea of the overview of the book, haven't you? Mm-hmm. You know where it comes from, where it's going, and what it's presenting. Thank you.
I didn't think it would be quite so straightforward. I thought
it's easy, isn't it?
Yeah. When you read Romans,
yeah.
It's in your mind.
Well, I hope you.
I thought it'd be pages and pages, but yeah. That, yeah.
One page.
Yeah.
Mm. Yeah, that's right. Mine is got cold now, though.
If people want a break for 5 minutes, what we do in the second half is we have a mental group, which shouldn't be me. If you want to ask any questions about anything, about theology or the word, about leadership issues, about pastoring, about case studies, anything you like, this is the opportunity.
Have you got a lot of things to ask? Because otherwise I'll threaten you with another 5 minutes. But
we could also just depend whether we haven't warned people, but whether anyone's brave enough to bring a real life pastoral,
yes, situation. Pastoral situation.
It's confidential, obviously, it's a certain take off. But if you've got anything that any of you would be willing to bring, I don't know if that's what you want to do, but you leave it here as you want. But
basically, I mean, what our aim is in the mentoring class, is simply an opportunity to bring up the kind of issues that come up that you don't necessarily want to fall left on it, but you want to think it through, or you want to say, what about this, or what would you do here? And obviously, we can't promise to answer everything perfectly. It would all be counted as confidential, whatever. Mm-hmm. We don't have to give names anyway, just a description of if it's a partial situation. Or there may be something to do with the different levels of ministry and leadership that you're all engaged in. If there's anything you want to ask, please feel free. But
I'll refresh the hot water and then I'll leave it to you.
Okay. I just thought people might. I don't know if you had a drink at the beginning, you might not want one now. But and I didn't want to cut you short, Raj.
No, I wasn't.
It's just that I was coming in or not.
It's about time, wasn't it?
Oh, yes.
Yeah.
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 Yes, so we can always, or if you want to review anything that Roger has been teaching you, sorry.
I was just trying to see what happened next to earlier. Really.
Are there any questions of Romans?
What are the arguments to your wanting to change the faithfulness of Jesus Christ within the...
Well, it goes back to the Reformation,
okay,
where instead of saying the righteousness of God is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, which is very logical and reasonable. It says that the righteousness of God is a way in which God has transmitted to those who have faith in Jesus, which is just bad, I'm saying, Greek, which is like being, that's why I keep saying it, being made, whether you like it or not, with the righteousness of Christ being imputed to you. When it's not that you've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, very popular idea, isn't it? That was Reformation theology, trying to understand justification in the light of, you know, tax from Rome. It even cleared up Rome's view of justification later by the Council of Trent. But at that particular point, they were trying to find out how Christ's living righteously and acting righteously, which of course included the cross, is put on us so that we've got his righteousness. And but that isn't what we're looking for the righteousness of God. We're looking for that God has been righteous, that he might be just, and that he might be able to declare us free to go just because of what Jesus has done in our place. And that whole humanity has been written off and he's started a new one. So it's fundamental in a way as to what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. And that's why it became controversial between a lot of controversy was written then of within Protestants, Puritans versus others, as they try to understand this kind of imputation of righteousness when I'm not righteous. Okay. See, if in the law courts you've been cleared in the sense somebody's paid your fine or something, whatever, you don't have to prove you're anything. You don't have to say, I've got a bit of righteousness here or there. You've been declared right, so off you go.
So it's not like a covering of righteousness. It's embodied, or it comes into us through Jesus' faithfulness by the Spirit. Is that what you're trying to say?
No, I don't think there's any need to think at all about anything going into us of righteousness. It is God declaring us right. That's when we get on to the power of God for saving us, salvation, then of course you start to move into the experiential side of the life of Christ in us.
Okay.
Yes. Yeah. I'm emphasizing what I'm afraid I ought to say to you, I suppose, is what has been called in the last 40 years, I think it's 40, 30 maybe, the new perspective on Paul. And it's N.T. Wright and Sanders and others like that, which we were already hinting at in our book, God's Strategy, years before these guys came along.
They probably read it.
Perhaps they did, yeah, they probably did. Yeah. Yeah. Which has helped to, I think, I mean, most Protestants find it all very complicated, don't they, as to how is it that we are made right, and what does it mean that we are justified? Let me make it even more complex. when was Abraham justified? You may speak, even if you're wrong.
When he was about to offer his son.
Ah, very good. Yeah, that's one time. When he, according to James, he was justified by works as he offered up his son. Any other time?
I was going to say just the same as us, when Jesus gave his life.
Now that's going out of time.
Yeah, that's what I mean. Like, if we went out of time.
No, in the
scripture. Oh, in the scripture, okay.
Abraham was justified when, in chapter 15 of Genesis, when he looked out at the stars and he believed. He believed in God, so his faith, and he was, it says he was justified. So, justification, as recorded in Scripture for Abraham, our father in the faith, happened at least twice. When did he begin to walk with God? When he left Ur of the Chaldees. And this goes on for years, walking with God and staying at Haran and moving on. And it's only when we get to chapter 15 of Genesis, when he's right in the land and been out to Egypt and back again, that then it said Abraham believed God and it was counted for him for righteousness.
It says it in Romans 4, doesn't it?
It's quoted in Romans 4. That's why I was asking them, but they obviously haven't read Romans 4 yet. You will do. So what I'm trying to get at is, some of the popular ideas about justification they need a lot more thinking about. Because you can be declared righteous more than once, can't you? According to James, he was declared righteous, he was justified when he offered up his son. And And Abraham was walking with God. We can be walking with God for years and not know that God has said, you are right because of my son. So it's all become a bit too simplistic. You're saying it's complicated. It isn't complicated. It isn't. But it's been made complicated because we haven't. We've almost equated justification to new birth. But that doesn't fit Abraham because he was born again, obviously, when he was in Ur of the Chaldees or somewhere en route. So it's all too cheap and cheerful, and it complicates it, as to put, you know, paradox. And we've got to sort it all out at this stage in the progress of the gospel. That's if we want to understand it. Well, that silenced everybody.
I think it was just that I read part of an article about a guy that has released another book. It seems like he released a lot of books previously about kind of attacking the Gospels and attacking the idea that the witnesses of Jesus weren't very faithful to what they actually saw, and that the whole message got changed through saying it again and again, and that the Gospels that we have are not anything like what actually happened. And that it was a commentary about that book rebating on saying the what points he didn't agree with. But have you seen this recent kind of attack on the Gospels and
what's his name?
I don't know the name now.
Is he a well-known writer, do you mean?
I think he may be, because he has written 3 or 4 books before.
You see, there's that sort of stuff's been going on for 100 years.
Yes.
And
Yes.
But it seems like he was saying that recent discoveries in the area of memory, saying that the witness's memory is not as good as we think it is. And
another astounding book, because it completely, in fact, when it was announced and there was a statement made by a man called Balcombe, who's just retired, he's a theologian from Scotland. I've forgotten his first name now, Richard Balcombe. When he made presented this case for the authenticity of the New Testament documents as being eyewitness accounts, another theologian stood up and said, "You've just washed all the past 150 years of theology down the loo," because it completely cracked open this whole, which is what's been, not just recently, but for 150 years, people have been putting out this stuff that people couldn't remember that well, and despite the fact Jesus said the Spirit will lead you, will bring to your remembrance, and that the eyewitnesses, they got it all wrong, because they weren't eyewitnesses, it was all written later, you know, and this sort of thing, like you're obviously this chap's saying. It's very ancient old hat stuff, and what has happened in the theological circles, we've just had to put up with it, not having all the answers, but finding them bit by bit by bit. And now today we're in the place where good scholarship has to account for work like Balcombe's work, which is what is it called, the eyewitnesses, that one? Yeah, that's it, I've got it, but I can't remember what it's called. And it is outstanding in its the way it doesn't deliberately rubbish, but it does in actual practice a lot of the theology that's been poured out trying to make us think that somehow or other the documents are not satisfactory or not particularly trustworthy.
Something about memory can kind of turn back the way, because I heard him talk about something recently, for instance, about people criticizing the Gospel of Mark and saying the geography is all wrong, that it doesn't quite match up the way the different places and the names and the distances. But what he does is he kind of turns it back. So, you know, Krishna is saying that the eyewitnesses have just fudged it and remembered it wrong. But he shows how actually, even the things that don't fit as we would imagine now on a 21st century map, they fit perfectly if you were a first century fisherman who only ever saw those places and had never seen an actual map. But you just went to these places all the time. They're exactly the perspective that a first century fisherman would have had. So it actually comes back round in itself to strengthen the argument for it being an eyewitness.
Have you ever heard Kristen's portrayal of the events of the resurrection on the cross, where you remember where he had it all out, not only on us, but he had it out on, we all had different men, didn't we, to move around to demonstrate that it was all totally coherent.
And the date of the Passover. The simple basis of having gone through loads and loads of arguments and things that people have said, and so you have to refute them and says that. In the end, it's simply, do you use the original biblical Egyptian calendar, or do you use the calendar they had to use because of the exile? And both sets of datings are found in scripture, because people just being honest is what they know, and they've just put it down. They're not all conferring with one another. It's amazing how it all works out. Probably Jesus, the Last Supper was probably on Wednesday, not Thursday. It was probably, well, it's almost certainly, it was one that was going by the calendar, which you've got in Genesis when they came out of Egypt, and you've got the datings. And that one, if you carry that one right through, using 360 days for a year, that you get to the right date. And which you can do it by measuring, you know, obviously from the sun, or the moon, I should say, from the moon. And that sort of thing, immediately you say, oh yeah, well, of course, obviously you can better find out which calendar they're using, and it brings everything together, it makes sense.